All right. Thank you again, Pastor Innes, and thank you for staying. I trust the Lord will keep us awake and teach us again from His Word here this afternoon. I'm going to speak to you about what I believe is the most powerful thing you can do in and for missions. Everybody here can do it, guaranteed. And it doesn't involve giving or going, believe it or not. The most important thing you can do in and for missions. And to introduce that thing, we're actually going to go to the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 17. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, a man, a great prophet of God, comes onto the scene. He's not really introduced, kind of like John the Baptist, who came out of the wilderness, dressed more or less like a caveman, and completely overturned the establishment of his day. This man does the same thing in Israel. We're simply introduced to him as the Tishbite, and even that's a little bit debated as to what that means, where he was from, who he was. But let's read about him. 1 Kings 17:1. And Elisha the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, Ahab's the wicked king of Israel, stirred up, the Bible says, by his even more wicked wife Jezebel. Ahab, or Elijah, says to this king Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. So here's a man who shuts up heaven and he tells the king, it's not going to rain again. If my God is alive, it's not going to rain again until I say so. These years in the plural. Now I want to ask you a question. What kind of man stands before a king with a message like that? Well, the Bible tells us what kind of man, and the answer is in James chapter 5. In James 5, it says, Elias, or Elijah, verse 16, was a man, verse 16 and 17, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. So, the question, what kind of man stands before a king and says, it's not going to rain for years until I say so, what kind of man says that? A man like us. That's what James says, right? He's a man like we are. Now, I don't know about you. Elijah might be like me, but I don't feel like Elijah to you. I'm not ready to go to President Trump and say, it's not going to rain until I come back and tell you it's going to rain. Is anybody here ready to do that? But it says that Elijah was a man like us, right? So what makes him different? What is the first sentence in verse 16? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If there was anything different about Elijah than you and I, it was his prayer life. Jesus said, did he not, in reference to missions, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. So the greatest need in missions is enough laborers, right? There's no lack of souls that need to be saved. Have you noticed that? There's a lack of people to reach them. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. What's the next word? Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will what? Send forth laborers into his harvest. I hope you were listening to the songs that the choir sang. It's amazing to me how the Lord works. I didn't tell them what songs to sing, but both the songs they sang were about God sending people into his ministry. The first one was, Lord, send me anywhere. I remember that because I was part of Mission Team West. And when I was a student at Bob Jones University, it was led by Tony Miller, who was the dean of med. And we came out here and tromped all over the Intermountain West, not quite the West Coast, in Mormon territory, trying to evangelize Mormons, help young struggling churches in Mormon territory who were spreading the gospel, making disciples of Jesus Christ. They were all part of Northwest Baptist Missions, which at that time was under the direction of Wally Higgins, who just passed away not more than a month. I don't even think it was a month ago. Very recently. And so I recognized then, even what I recognize now, that you can't impact those kind of people with the truth of the gospel without a lot of prayer, a lot of dependence upon the Lord. And it's like that everywhere in the world, because the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. So every person who desires to reach someone with the gospel must recognize that we need God to do this. We are laborers together with him, and we need Spirit-filled people who are prayed up, and we need other people praying that more of them will go. Because the need is always for more laborers. And the answer to that need is always, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. There's nothing new about that. I'm sure you've heard that before. But here's a follow-up question. Are your prayers productive? I'm not asking if you pray. I'm asking if your prayers accomplish anything. Did Elijah's prayers accomplish anything? Yes. Big time, right? When you look at Scripture, the only answer you can come to as to how Elijah shut up heaven is his prayer life. That's productive prayer. And that's what I'm going to talk to you about this afternoon, is productive prayer. How can you pray for missions in such a way that something actually happens? And we learn those principles, I believe, from the life of Elijah. Productive prayer. I'm going to share with you some ingredients of productive prayer that come from Elijah's life. And they actually spell the word pray. Pray begins with a P. The first thing we see about Elijah's prayer life is it was passionate prayer. We see in James 5:16 there, the effectual, what kind of prayer? Fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, but he prayed how? Earnestly. So this is not a man who's just praying, now I lay me down to sleep kind of prayers, or Lord, I thank you for this day, may your will be done, amen. This is a guy who's really putting energy and focus and passion into his prayer life. He's praying fervently and he's praying earnestly. He's putting effort into it. Now, how many of you have recognized that focused prayer does take effort? Have you ever started praying and all of a sudden you're not praying anymore? I hate when that happens. That's not God's fault. That's my fault. I'm supposed to be praying. I'm talking to the God who put the stars in space. I'm talking to the God who puts air in my lungs. And all of a sudden, I'm not talking to him anymore. My mind's wandered off. It takes focus and energy to pray effectively. And that means we need to be passionate about our prayer life. Now, it's easier to be passionate about prayer if you're passionate about God. And the man who was most passionate about God, I think, in the Old Testament was David, the man after God's own heart. In Psalm 42, he said, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. He said, my soul thirsteth for God. Here's a man panting and thirsting after God. And we see his prayer life all through the book of Psalms. In Psalm 63, he said, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee. He had a passion for God. A man who had a passion for God in the New Testament is the Apostle Paul. In Philippians 3:10, he said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We saw that earlier, didn't we, in our first message. We can say amen to that, right? I want to know God. I want to know the power of his resurrection. But then what did he say? The fellowship of his sufferings. Don't raise your hand. But how many of you have ever asked God for suffering? Paul's not insane here. Paul is so in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has such a passion to know God that he actually asks for suffering because he knows it's in the crucible of suffering that his fellowship with Jesus Christ is the greatest. He knows it, so he actually wants it. The desire of my heart, Paul says, is to know him, both in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If a man can cry that from his heart, do you think he can pray? Absolutely. He's going to have a passionate prayer life because he's passionate about knowing God. That's the first thing about our prayer. So ask yourself honestly, do I have a passionate prayer life? One that has fervency and energy and focus. Do I really get a hold of God in my prayer? Elijah had that kind of prayer life. Secondly, there's two P's here in our word for pray, and that is a persistent prayer life, persistent prayer. Look at James 5:18. It says, he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So he shuts up heaven by praying, and he opens it back up again by praying. Now, all that James says is he prayed again. Sounds pretty simple. But what that looked like is in 1 Kings 18. So let's go back there to the narrative of Elijah's life. 1 Kings 18, latter part of the chapter, verse 42. 1 Kings 18, 42. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. This is that wicked king. Elijah's got a different activity in mind. Here's Ahab eating and drinking. We can all do that, right? But here's what Elijah does. He goes up to the top of Carmel. You remember that's where he met the prophets of Baal, challenged them, who has the real God. And he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. Now, I won't demonstrate that for you. I don't even know how flexible I actually am to do that. But Elijah's down on the ground and his face is between his knees. Now, I want to be careful about this but I want us to understand that this is actually the position of a woman in labor. She's in pain, and she's going to bring a child into the world. Now, Elijah is as if he is bearing down in energy in prayer. He's giving it everything he's got, like a woman who's using her last ounce of energy to bring a new life into the world. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never prayed in that position, but Ahab did. Because remember, Ahab prays how? He prays passionately. He prays with energy. He prays with focus. He's giving it all he's got. But we see persistence here too, because in that position, now this passage doesn't say anywhere that Elijah's praying. We know he was because James tells us that. Remember, James says he prayed again and it rained. Here's what the prayer looked like. He's got his face between his knees. He says to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and he said, there is nothing. What's his servant looking for? a sign of rain. He says, I don't see anything. He said, go again. How many times? Okay, so Elijah is sending his servant, and the servant is going to look. Elijah's not looking. Did Elijah have eyes to see? Yes or no? Could he have looked? Why didn't he? He's not going to distract himself from what? His prayer. He's so focused on this thing. It's got to rain, and God's got to send that rain, but I'm not looking, I'm praying. And I'm not even getting out of this position to look up and see. I'm going to send my servant, and I'm going to do this 7 times. That's the persistence element of prayer. How many of you have recognized that sometimes you have to pray for something a long time over and over and over again until you see it happen? That's not by accident. Jesus actually gave a parable in the New Testament, did he not? In Luke 18, here we have 1 Kings 18. We see this man praying persistently. But in Luke 18, Jesus said there was an unjust judge. You remember that story? And there was a widow who was looking for justice. But the problem was she's coming to an unjust judge. So he doesn't care about justice. In fact, the Bible says he doesn't care about God or man. The only person this judge cares about is himself. You know anybody in power like that? You know any politicians or judges or anybody? I'm not going to name names, but we all know people like that, right? So this is nothing new. The man was like that. But there was a problem. The problem was that even though he could have cared less about this widow, and he could have cared less about her request, and he could have cared less about justice, the widow wouldn't shut up. And so this selfish, narrow-minded man who didn't love anybody but himself said, I've got to give this woman what she's asking for, or she'll drive me crazy asking for it. And Jesus makes the application and says, if this man heard the cry of that widow for that kind of reason, how much more do you think your heavenly Father who loves you will grant your prayers even though he may bear a long time with you? Jesus is telling us, even though God loves you and even though God may desire to answer your prayer, he wants to see how long you're going to ask. God actually wants to see passionate, persistent prayer if it's going to be productive prayer. Of course, it did rain, and we know that, but it took 7 times before the man saw the cloud and said it's going to rain. There's an R in pray, isn't there? We've had 2 P's, but we have an R. We're not going to go on with endless P's. And the R, well, let's see if you can figure it out. James 5:16, last part of the verse, says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. You're good. We talked about righteousness before. That's a noun. Here's the adjective. It describes the man. He's a righteous man. He's a man of righteousness. Now, that means at least one thing. We saw that this morning, that the only people that God sees as righteous are people who have his righteousness, right? So in today's terms, if I'm going to pray as a righteous man, I can't do that unless I know Jesus Christ as my Savior. Because otherwise, all I can offer God is my righteousness. God says, that's filthy rags. You've got to have my righteousness, and my righteousness is only available through faith in Jesus Christ. So let me give you actually a couple of verses that I didn't give you earlier, even in the morning message. One of those is 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for he, that is God, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God in him. You have to enable a lost sinner. Here's another thing about sharing the gospel. The cross is not just a place where Jesus takes my sin. That's only half of what the cross is about. It's a big part of it. He's dying for sin. He's dying for my sin. But he's offering me something in exchange for my sin. God's righteousness. The cross is a place of exchange. Jesus takes my sin and offers me in exchange for my sin, his righteousness, God's righteousness. That's why every sinner has to kneel at the cross. There's no other way. The way of the cross leads home, as we sing, right? Now, what are the last two words in 2 Corinthians 5:21? In him. I am made the righteousness of God in him. Let's go to Philippians 3:9. Do you remember this morning we saw that Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, our righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees if we want to enter heaven? Do you remember that? I think it's verse 6 in Philippians 3. I'm keeping you awake here this afternoon, at least trying. I think it's verse 6. What's the last word in verse 6? No, maybe it's 5, 7. I'm looking for the word Pharisee. Anybody see it? It's the last word in one of the 5. Okay? Now you know preachers aren't perfect either. Philippians 3, 5, the last word is what? Is that the people Jesus was talking about back in Matthew 5:20? Okay, so here's one of them. And what did Jesus say to them, or say to his audience? Unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you can't enter heaven, kingdom of heaven. Look at Philippians 3:9. This is spoken by a Pharisee. He says so in verse 5. He now knows Jesus Christ. That doesn't change the fact that he was a Pharisee. So whose righteousness did he one time trust in? His own. In fact, that's what Philippians 3 is about. He said, if any man had a reason to trust in the flesh, I had more of a reason. And he goes on telling you about his zeal and about I was a tribe, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. And Paul's going through all his religious credentials. And then he comes and he makes this astounding statement that all those things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. And he said, they're like dung. They're like refuse. They're trash. They're garbage. I threw it all away that I may win Christ, he said, because he understood what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse 9, Philippians 3. And be found, here's our two words that we saw in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Remember, we're made the righteousness of God in him. Paul says in Philippians 3:9, here's why I threw away my own religion, my own efforts, my own righteousness, so that I might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Backs up everything we saw this morning, right? God's righteousness comes through my faith in Jesus Christ, not through my own religious efforts. Paul understood that. He came to Christ. By the way, you learn something else in this passage, and this is important when you're witnessing to people of other religions. Paul did not just add Jesus Christ to his own religious efforts. You need to understand, and you need to enable a lost sinner to understand, that faith in Christ is exclusive faith. It's not faith in Christ plus your church, plus your baptism, plus your catechism, plus your confirmation. I've heard people say that you can have faith in Jesus Christ and faith in Allah and Muhammad. No, you can't. Not possible. You witness to a Hindu, oh yes, I'll add Jesus to my 300 million. No, you won't, not if you want to be saved. You've got to get rid of your 300 million. Do you understand what Paul's saying? I didn't add Jesus. I got rid of everything else to win Jesus, to embrace Him, to have Him, because I need God's righteousness. The two don't mingle. You can't add your righteousness to God's righteousness. And so he throws it all away to win Christ. That's the first thing about righteous prayer, is we have to be people who have a relationship with Jesus, or we can't pray in a way that matters to God. But I think it goes even a step further than that. That's righteous in position. We're positionally righteous before God in Christ. But you know, you can also be righteous in practice as a Christian. How about Romans 8:4? It says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after what? The Spirit. So now, after I'm saved, I can walk in the Spirit, and that gives me the power to keep God's law. That's what Romans 8:4 says. So now I'm not only righteous in my position, I'm righteous in my practice. Now listen, we've got parents here. In fact, the Mackeys know a whole lot about parenting. They had six boys. I remember when they had six boys. In fact, I visited them here in California when they had six boys. And we talked at McDonald's, and they played in the whatever that thing is at McDonald's where the kids play. Now, anybody with six boys probably wants a girl, right? Does anybody know what happened to the Mackeys? They got three girls at once. They've had another boy since. That's a lot of kids. Now, this, what we're seeing here about this kind of righteousness, it's exclusive. It's by faith, and it gives us God's righteousness. That's positional. And that's based on a relationship. So, Kevin Mackey, would you ever disown any of your children regardless of how they behaved? No, you wouldn't. Because you've got a relationship with them as their father. That's what happens to us when we receive Jesus Christ. God will never reject us because we are in His Son, and we're in the family, and we've got a relationship with Him, and we are positionally righteous in Christ. But let me ask you a second question, Brother Mackey. Is it easier for you to grant the request of an obedient child than it is of a disobedient one? Yes. And you love to reward that, right? When you see obedience. So does our Heavenly Father. So there's a righteousness in practice too. When we walk in the Spirit, we are able to fulfill the law of God, Romans 8:4 says. I don't have time to bring a message on walking in the Spirit. I've preached entire series of messages on it. There's books written on it. But let me simply say that I believe you have more power in prayer when you're also living a life that pleases God after you're saved. And then we even read in Ephesians 6:18 that we can pray in the Spirit. And Romans 8:26 says that the Spirit intercedes for us when we pray. So this much I know. If you're walking in the Spirit and you're praying while you're walking in the Spirit, you're going to have power with God. These passages tell us that. Okay, so it's righteous prayer. Look also at A in pray. We're going to call this abiding prayer. There's a wonderful promise given in John 15:7. And that is, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will and it shall be done unto you. Do you know that phrase, if ye will, means what you desire? You shall ask for what you desire and God will grant it. But there's a condition. Actually, two of them. What are they? You abide in me. My words abide in you. Now remember, I'm in him at salvation when I accept Christ as my Savior. But now I'm told to remain in fellowship with him and his word to abide in me. How do you get God's word to abide in you? You've got to memorize and meditate. I'm not asking again for a raise of hands, but I've run into so many believers, been saved 30 years. They only know a handful of verses. Shame on us, right? God's word's not what? It's not abiding in me. Not abiding in me. Your pastor talked about reading it through every year. Amen. Amen. But even beyond that, get it inside of you. Let it abide in you. Because Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Was this Elijah? Yes. Because in 1 Kings 17, it says the word of the Lord came to him and it told him to do something. The word of the Lord told him to go to the brook Cherith. And he said there, during this famine, when it's not raining, what will happen? You'll drink of the brook and ravens will come and feed you. Ravens are birds of prey. I live in Pennsylvania. I haven't seen as much of this out here. I drove all over the Intermountain West with my wife, but you see a lot more of this in Pennsylvania. I'm not sure why. In fact, I only have a half-hour commute to work, and every single day, there's never been an exception, driving from my house to the IPM office every single day, I see what we call in Pennsylvania roadkill, where some kind of animal's been hit by a car. Every single day I see it. You know what happens to the roadkill? Birds like ravens come and eat it. That's who's going to feed Elijah. How many of you are hungry now? Did Elijah say, God, I'm a faithful prophet. I'm your man. In fact, he thought he was the only one left. Do you remember that? He could have argued with God and said, God, a prophet of my stature shouldn't be fed by ravens who eat that kind of stuff. He didn't say that, did he? It's like the word of the Lord came to him, it abides in him, and he goes and does it. But he got a second command because the brook dried up, right? Then what happened? God says, Elijah, now you go to Zarephath, and there a widow will sustain you. Okay, God, this is a famine. And the famine's been going on a long time now, enough to dry up the brook. And you're going to sustain me through a widow in a famine? No record is there that Elijah argued with God. He went, you know the story. She fed God's prophet, and the cruse of oil and the barrel of meal never failed. And God met the need. Because Elijah was a man with the word of God came to him, it abided in him, and that affected the power of his prayer life. There's a why in pray, isn't there? We're going to call this yearning prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said to pray a certain way. He said, pray thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is interested in people when they pray who yearn to see God's will done on earth like it is in heaven. Let me ask you a question. How is God's will done in heaven? Perfectly, right? Every ounce of it is carried out without argument, full disobedience. That's how it's done in heaven. How many of you think it's done that way on earth? Not in your life, right? But do you pray and ask God, God, help President Trump to do your will on earth like it's done in heaven? God, help my pastor to do your will on earth like it's done in heaven. God, help me and my children to do your will on earth like it's done in heaven. This is a yearning of a heart of a child who's saying to a father, I want to see your will done on earth like it's done in heaven. And God says, if your heart yearns for that and you pray for that, I'm going to hear that kind of prayer. It's going to be productive prayer. Now, did Elijah have that kind of prayer life? Yes, he did. That's why he said when he came to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth. He wanted people on earth to know there's a God alive in heaven. And do you remember how he prayed in 1 Kings 18 when he was with the prophets of Baal? His prayer is in two verses, 1 Kings 18, 36 and 37. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God where? Not just in heaven. Do you see? He wants the connection. He wants the people on earth to know that the God in heaven is also the God in Israel. And then what? My phone's doing something to me here. That's what happens when you preach from it. I've done it all over the world. It usually works okay. But what does he say? That thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again. He is simply saying, God, you're up there in heaven, but I want these people down here on earth to know you and know who you are. Let your will that you're doing in heaven be done on earth. Do you see that connection? That was the yearning of Elijah's heart. And what happened when he prayed that prayer? You tell me. Fire came down from heaven. One more point. We have two Y's just like we had two P's. That yearning for God's will to be done, no sense pray that way if you're not yielded to God's will yourself, right? So finally, productive prayer is yielded prayer. One of the last things we learn about Ahab and this relationship with Elijah is God says to Elijah in 1 Kings 18:1, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year saying, go show thyself unto Ahab and I will send rain upon the earth. What's God asking Elijah to do? Commit suicide. Yes. Go show yourself to Ahab. It says it was in the third year. Pardon the English, but it ain't rained for a long time, right? I did that for emphasis in case you're falling asleep. We're almost there. Hadn't rained for a long time. Years. Go show yourself to Ahab. Lord, I'm the reason it hasn't rained. Did you forget that? No, God hadn't forgotten that. And neither had Ahab. Ahab knew why it wasn't raining because Elijah told him why. Well, just go show yourself to Ahab and I'll send rain. What would you have done? You know what Elijah did? He went and showed himself to Ahab. On the way, he runs into Ahab's servant Obadiah. You remember the story? And he says that to, because remember, this guy's a king. You know, you got to interact with his servant first. You just don't go barge into the office of the king. So he talks to Obadiah, and Obadiah says, ha, listen, he was a believer too, the scripture says. Are you crazy, Elijah? If I go and tell Ahab that you're going to stand here and wait for him to show up, I know exactly what's going to happen. The Spirit of the Lord's going to whisk you away to some other place, and when Ahab comes to find you, you're gone, and then so am I. I paraphrase, but that's what he was worried about, right? He feared for his life. Of course, There was the confrontation. And do you remember what Elijah said to Ahab? First, Ahab says to Elijah, "Are you the one troubling Israel?" Elijah says, "No, Ahab, you're the one troubling Israel." How does a man have that kind of boldness? Even with his own life, because he knew how to get a hold of God. And you see that last point, he was yielded to the will of God all the way to risking his own life to appear before this king because he's going to obey the command of God. For missions to work, God needs people who know how to pray. The harvest is plenteous, the labors are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. But prayer needs to be productive if it's going to matter. Elijah's prayer was productive. Why? Because it was passionate, it was persistent, it was righteous, it was abiding, it was yearning, and it was yielded. If you can keep those principles in front of you and say, "God, make me a man or a woman of that kind of prayer," and then you get on your knees as God burdens you in a missions conference like this one, as you watch the news, is Islam everywhere now? Do you think we're going to beat them with bombs and missiles? Occasionally, maybe. Is that going to win the war? It might win a battle here and there. It's not going to win the war. What do they need? They need Christ. They need people that are willing to tell them about Jesus Christ. But do you understand how hard that is to do in a Muslim culture? Do you understand the risks that involves? Do you understand that you really need God-empowered people to witness to Muslims in the Middle East? Where are they going to come from? They're going to come from the Lord of the harvest sending them because we're on our knees asking him and we know how to pray. If that can shut up heaven and cause rain to come from heaven, do you think that can send evangelists to the Muslim world? Yes or no? It can. And so may we be men and women of productive prayer. Now, remember how I started this. I said it's the most important thing in missions. I said everybody can do it. You don't have to go and you don't have to give. Was I right? Can everybody here pray? Can we pray without going? Can we pray even without giving? Yes. And we can have a huge impact on missions if we know how to pray the way Elijah prayed. So thank you for listening in this afternoon service, Pastor.